The warden of a prison sent a note around to the inmates asking for suggestions on the kind of celebration they'd like to have for its 25th anniversary. The prisoners all had the same idea: open house. Jesus permitted himself to be arrested, tried, and crucified, to be raised from the dead so that he could offer open house to everyone on planet Earth. As you're turning to Luke 22 with me, please, and would you turn there? Let me ask you the following question. What should you do if you're doubting Jesus and his word? In essence, let's say you're having a struggle of faith, and you're having a tough time taking God at his word and acting upon it, or the person of Jesus. You're struggling to recognize that he does exist, and you need to trust him. What should you do if you're doubting Jesus and his word? Luke chapter 22, begin with me, please, in verse 54. Having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house. But Peter followed at a distance. Now, when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, "This man was also with him." But he denied him, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And after a little while, another saw him and said, "You also are of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Surely this fellow also is with him, for he is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're saying." Immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So Peter went out and wept bitterly. Wept bitterly. Ever had a moment like that? Would you join me in prayer, please? Father, even today, no one makes eye contact like your son. And Father, there are times when we have doubted him and we have doubted the word of God, and we get that look, if you will. The word of God speaks to us and the living word confronts us because we need it at that moment. Father, I pray that through the sermon today, you would enhance our faith. Father, that we would become a people who take you at your word and act upon it. And we don't doubt the existence of Jesus, who even right now is at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for us. Help us to accept these things by faith, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Beginning down in verse 54, it says, having arrested him. The words here, having arrested, comes from the Greek verb lambano, which means to take. It has a preposition affixed to it, which gives it an intense taking. And this is so appropriate as we're coming into this section of all that Jesus is going to endure, because it's going to be intense. It is going to be intense. And it says, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house. Now, when you start to put the four Gospels together, you get a bigger picture of what is going on at this time. John 18:13 says, and they led him away to Annas first. Officially, Annas was the high priest going back from AD 6 through AD 15. It was a few decades earlier. But he had five sons who were all high priests and one son-in-law, Caiaphas, who was also a high priest. Now, Caiaphas is the one that Jesus is being led to here, and he ruled from AD 18 through 36. The thing that's kind of interesting, and we're not told this in the scripture or through church history specifically, but when you put the pieces together, both Caiaphas and Annas were Sadducees. You remember about the Sadducees? They're the ones who do not believe in a resurrection. They do not believe in angels and demons and the like. And yet the ones who are interrogating the Lord Jesus Christ will find that in just a number of days, he conquers death. And here we're told an interesting detail, but Peter followed at a distance. John 18:15 tells us that both Peter and John were following the Lord Jesus at this time. But John was the one with connections. He knew the high priest. So he gets led into the courtyard with Peter. It's a cool evening, and verse 55 says, "Now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them." The fire here is significant, by the way, because it gives light into a dark place, but also enables the various people who are going to accuse Peter of having been with Jesus, they can see his face. This will also permit Peter to have the opportunity, if you will, three different times to deny the Lord. And you know how the story goes. Several decades ago, how many of you remember back when the Miami Dolphins beat the Washington Redskins in the Super Bowl? Some of you old enough to remember that? Don Shula was the coach of the Miami Dolphins, and many of his players thought he was a little bit too tight coming up to the Super Bowl. So they decided that they would take a baby alligator, have its mouth tied, and put it into his shower. The very next day, Coach Shula had a meeting, and he asked if the person who had done that that deed would stand up. Well, Larry Zonka stood up at the time, and Shula said, "Oh, you're the one." And Zonka said, "No, Coach, but I want to tell you something, that you are very lucky that you made it by one vote." And the coach says, "What do you mean by one vote?" And Zonka said the team voted, and it was by just one vote, to tie the baby alligator's mouth. Peter, at this point, is probably wishing that there was a vote to tie his mouth. Because as it is going to open on three separate occasions, he's going to get himself into a lot of trouble, is he not? And down here now in verse 56, he sat in the courtyard, and this would be a four-sided enclosure surrounded by buildings, and a servant girl scrutinizes Peter's face in the light of the fire, and this is what she says, "This man was also with him." Can you think of anyone in the first century less intimidating than a female slave? Intriguingly, over in Matthew's gospel, in chapter 26 and verse 69, Matthew says, and this was from the Greek, "one servant girl." So the one servant girl identifies Peter, and in verse 57, "But he denied him," being Jesus, "saying, 'Woman, I do not know him.'" Let me change metaphors here now from football and the Miami Dolphins, and I didn't appreciate them, by the way, being a Redskin fan. Turning over to baseball. This is strike one. Peter has an opportunity to speak up for his Lord, does he not? To identify with Jesus. Remember the one who said, "Hey, Lord, though all the disciples deny you, I'm not going to." But instead, he denies the Lord, and we have strike one. According now to Matthew 26 and verse 71, Peter changes his location to get away from his accuser. And now down in verse 58, "And after a little while, another saw him and said, 'You also are of them.'" And let me just point out to you, there is one thing that Peter cannot escape. It is the same thing that none of you can escape today. Now, as I started to put these texts together, it's kind of intriguing because in Matthew 26 and verse 71, it says, another girl saw him. And another there is the feminine form from alei. But here in Luke 22 and verse 58, the word another is heteros, another of a different kind, but it's masculine. So who is it that is identified? Is it a man? Is it a woman? And see, this is the point I want to make. The Gospels do not contradict themselves. Most likely there are a host of folks who are throwing accusations against Peter. But Jesus never predicted how many people would accuse him of associating with the Lord, right? What's the issue? There are three denials, and that is what Jesus had predicted. So I'm just pointing out, there's no contradiction in the scripture. Probably a number of people recognized Peter had been with the Lord, had made that same kind of accusation, and the different gospel writers pick up the different people. But the point of the passage is simply the denials. And notice Peter's response here in verse 58. He said, man, I am not. So give me the baseball metaphor. What do we have now? Strike two. Yeah, and you know what's coming, don't you? Thomas J. Watson, founder of IBM. Remember back in the day, IBM? Quote, the way to succeed is to double your failure rate. Well, if that is the case, because we learn by experience, then Peter is well on his way to success. See, but there is one thing that Peter cannot escape, and it's the very same thing that none of you can escape. And now down in verse 59, then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, surely this fellow was also with him, for he is a Galilean. This time Peter is identified for his accent. Galilee is the northernmost region of Israel. And maybe, you know, Peter said something like to someone like, you know, would you pack my car in the garage? You know, something gave him away that he was from the north. And people generally considered the Galileans to be sort of ignorant when they carried that accent. Who knows? Maybe someone asked Peter something and he says, I don't know nothing. You know, I'm not really sure, but one thing is clear. He gets identified here. And now in verse 60, Peter said, man, I do not know what you are saying. This is the third opportunity to speak up for Jesus. And you're sitting there today, and perhaps you're relating. Because you have had opportunities to speak for the Lord once, twice, or three times. And maybe you can identify with Peter at this point. Now in Matthew 26, verse 74, then he began, this is Peter, to curse and swear. It doesn't mean he used vulgarity. Rather, he puts himself under God's curse if he's lying. It's almost as if he's taking an oath. and he's denying ever being. He's so serious. The one who said, I'll never deny you, Lord. Now he says, I'll take it under oath. I have no idea who that man is. See, there is one thing that Peter cannot escape. There is one thing that you and I cannot escape. And with Peter, he has strike three. And see, that one thing is the word of the Lord. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will be fulfilled. We're told in John chapter 10 and verse 35 that the word of God cannot be broken. And when Jesus, who is the living word, looks at Peter and says, Peter, you're going to deny me three times. One thing you can bank on, my dear friend, Peter will deny the Lord three times. We can have certainty in the integrity of the word of God. And what is so extraordinary that Jesus had so lined this up, that down in verse 61, and this is, see, after the third denial, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Man, can you imagine being Peter? Can you imagine? Here, you have wimped out to servant girls and slaves, and you are going to the point that you're saying, I don't know Jesus, and I'm willing to swear to it. And right then, those eyes meets your eyes, and he knew what happened. Because notice it goes on to say, then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So what does Peter do? He goes out and he weeps bitterly. Dear friend, he's broken. He is crushed. He is humiliated. The tough fisherman who would go out and just earlier in the garden when there's 600 soldiers coming to arrest his Lord, and he comes out with his little sword and he goes, gotcha! And he lops off Malchus's ear. Now he's the one who is cowering, pretending he doesn't even know the Lord. Main point for today's message, and we just have one. Repent if you doubt Jesus and his word. Repent. Change your mind, which means you change your direction, if you're doubting anything about Jesus, if you're doubting anything about his word. Repent. That is what we are called to do. Came upon this story on New Year's Day, 1919. I won't ask if anybody remembers this. Georgia Tech was playing California late in the second quarter. I'd like to see ESPN come up with those reruns. Rory Regals recovered a fumble for California. And in his excitement, he became confused and began running in the wrong direction. After racing 65 yards, he was finally tackled by his own player at the Georgia Tech 2-yard line. California attempted to punt from deep in their own end zone, but the kick was blocked and Georgia Tech scored a safety. In the locker room at halftime, Rory Regals sat in the corner with his hands buried in his face, crying. Everyone else was silent. The coach didn't make his usual halftime speech, but shortly before the team was to take the field for the second half, he said, the starting team is going back onto the field to begin the second half. The whole team left the locker room except for Regals, who remained in the corner, face in hands. I can't do it, coach, he said. I can't play. I've ruined the team. The coach said, get up, Regals. The game is only half over. You belong on the field. And maybe you're there today and you've ruined your finances. Maybe you've ruined your reputation. You've ruined your family. You've ruined your Christian testimony at the job. And maybe like Peter, in the quiet of your heart, you're sitting there and you're broken because you have denied the Lord and you haven't trusted in his word and you feel like a failure. The second half is just beginning, and it's time for you to get into the game. Turn with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 66. I want to take you to a passage that I think is classic. Someone pointed out to me one time that when Russians are looking for a pastor, these are the characteristics they are searching for a man to lead them. Isaiah chapter 66, please. And isn't that just like our Lord? He's very gracious. You know, when we're cocky and we're self-assured and we're going to do things our own way, he lets us go with it for a bit. He gives us an opportunity to be at the helm. He lets us go down that path in order that we might come against a wall and that we might start to understand that he's the one in control and not us. And that, yes, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. That the person who follows his own heart, Proverbs 28:26, is a fool. And that we go the narrow way, which is the way of the Lord Jesus Christ, the way that the world does not understand, but it is the way that pleases our Lord, because his ways are not our ways. And to walk in self-confidence and to feel so self-assured will often get you in trouble, because pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. So the Lord has to crush us. And in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 1, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Earth Day yesterday, right? Let's save Mother Earth. Our God created a universe, and somehow I think he has the ability to keep it going as long as he wants to. We need to be good stewards? Of course we do. But at the same time, it's our Lord who has fashioned this fascinating universe as his spoken word, and he governs it, and all things continue by the word of his power. In other words, if he didn't continue to have it going the way it's going, it would just, if you will, just burn out or collide. So heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house you would build me? There's an assembly plant in Everett, Washington. It's for Boeing. It's 4.3 million square feet in that plant. 4.3 million. That's a big building. How'd you like to have the heating bill for that? Last I checked, it's the largest building for assembly in the world. As big as that is, that can't hold God's presence. The universe cannot contain God's presence. It's much greater than that. Simply, God says, how are you going to build me a house? How do you contain me? And then in verse 2, for all those things my hand has made. And all those things exist, says the Lord, but on this one I will look. And the word here for look has the idea to look upon and regard. It's the idea to respect. Can I ask you this? Do you want some R-E-S-P-E-C-T? Do you want God to respect you? Isn't that what this is all about in our life? That it really doesn't matter what anyone's evaluation of me is, but if my God respects me. It was like Daniel on three occasions. When the angel shows up, he says, oh man, greatly beloved, what does heaven think of you? What does God think about you? Does he respect your choices? Does he respect your faith? Does he respect your life? On this one I will look. And there are three things here, my friends, that you need to understand. Because God has taken us a path, maybe like Peter, where we need to be humbled in order to be ready to be used by our great God. The first one that God looks upon with favor on him who is poor. It literally means here that one who is bent down. And this is the first thing I would like to share with you. God respects the humble in spirit. He does. God respects the humble in spirit. The greatest sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount. Where do we begin? With Jesus sitting on a mountain. Why? Because God's word is high and lifted up. It was the giving of the law. Do you recall back in Exodus chapter 20? And Moses goes up on the mount and you got the thundering and the lightnings. And the people said, hey Moses, why don't you go chat with God? Because we're a little bit too afraid to hear his voice. Because when God's word is elevated, remember in Isaiah 6, as the seraphim are flying the angelic order, and they're crying out to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of her glory. And Isaiah sees the glory of the Lord, and he goes, I'm undone. I deserve death. And God cleanses him. And then he has this mentality, Lord, here am I. Because God says, who's going to go and do my work? He says, here am I, send me. But you see how it works there? God works with the individual who knows that the word of God is elevated. And daily as you come into the perfect law of liberty and you see yourself, you understand just how awesome he is and how flawed you are. You understand his greatness. And like Paul, who's coming to his end of life, and as he thinks about the greatness of his God, he says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. That Christ Jesus has come in the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Where do we begin even with the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. When you walk out this door and you recognize that the only two things you deserve from God is death and eternal separation. And when you recognize that every good and perfect gift comes from above, and that you are totally unworthy, that this is all about grace, God giving us his favor, giving us what we don't deserve. And when you walk out that door and you start to live as if you are poor in spirit, that you come to God daily, kind of like that beggar with the cup in hand, and you're saying, God, fill my cup. then you are where you need to be. Then you are ready to go out and change this world for Christ because you recognize that you are nothing and he is everything and that you are just the beggar who is spiritually coming to your heavenly Father saying, feed me spiritually, let me know you. Let me shine like Moses who came down from the mount with that glory on his face. Let this world see, not my glory. And are we in just such a narcissistic world where everyone is so obsessed with their looks and giving an attractiveness to themselves and trying to bring attention to themselves instead of saying, I'm poor in spirit. God, you are just so great. See, God respects the humble in spirit. How did Jesus begin? Zechariah 9:9 predicts that he would come riding into Jerusalem, meek and lowly on what? A donkey. That's pretty humble, is it not? It says in Philippians 2:8 that he humbled himself and was obedient to the point of death on the cross. He humbled himself. You recognize this, what's going on in the Garden of Eden? Or excuse me, the Garden of Gethsemane? He's wrestling with God. He says, I don't know if I really want this cup. It's suffering. It's the wrath of God placed upon me. But nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. That's the humble in spirit. That's where we're all called to be. So God looks upon you with favor when you carry the mindset of one who is poor. And then notice second of all here, one of a contrite spirit. That word contrite, fascinating. You remember Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth? Say that five times and someone will buy you a Happy Meal, Mephibosheth. Well, the story goes that his nurse was running with the child one day, dropped him, and his feet got smashed together, crushed, and he was lame. That's how this word is used biblically. It's on him who is poor and of a crushed or a smitten spirit. And that's how you find it in 2 Samuel 4:4 and 9:3. See, God respects the humble in spirit, but he also respects the crushed in spirit. Can I ask you, have you allowed God to crush you? Have you come before him and said, Lord, make me humble, crush me. Anything that's in me that is not pleasing to you, take me like Peter till I get to the place that I repent over my self-sufficiency. When I get to that place where I am just crushed and I know I'm deserving of nothing. When you get to that place, God says, now I can use you. Boy, that's very different than this world's system. Well, you got to fabricate a resume and make yourself look better than you really are, right? And tell everybody how great you are in the Christian life. God says, I don't want any of that. See, God let the Israelites go their own route. They wanted to have a king like the other nations. So God says, okay, that's what you want. Let me give you the big guy. And they gave him Saul. Like the other kings, like Og of Bashan, remember those other guys? Head and shoulders above the people. So they wanted somebody tall, dark, and handsome. God gave him somebody tall, dark, and handsome. Nobody was as good looking as Saul. But it didn't take very long for Saul to muff it. And later when Samuel comes and corrects him, he says to Saul, remember when you were little in your own eyes? There's a danger when we start thinking we're greater than we are. Your life is but a vapor, right? And then why do we even respect man whose life is in his nostrils? And you know, and you look at the People magazine, you see the covers as you're going through, and all these such beautiful people, and don't you just want to be like them? Or that great athlete that, you know, can go a 48-inch vertical leap, or somebody can hit a ball 400 feet. My God can bench press Rome. Our God sustains the universe, and I always tell everybody this, and he doesn't even have any arms. He's a spirit. Our God sustains 7 billion people alone on planet Earth. Our God's created all of you uniquely for his purpose. We need to start to understand who he is so that he can crush us in order that we can be what he wants us to be. And it doesn't end there, does it? See, God looks with respect on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit. And the third thing, and this is it, is one who trembles at my word. Peter wasn't trembling, was he? Did not Jesus tell Peter, you're going to deny me three times? And didn't Peter blow him off? Can I ask you honestly, do you tremble at the word of God? Do you read the Bible and do you seriously slip off your shoes or your sandals when you come to the presence of God? Do you recognize that you are in the presence of deity? Do we recognize just how great he is and how we don't even deserve to come into that awesome, awesome presence of Jesus? When the law was given, and I cited this just a few moments ago, because the word was elevated and the power of God was manifest, everybody trembled at the word of God. And isn't it time for us on a daily basis to start opening up this word? Isn't it time for us to pray over it and say, Lord, allow your word to speak to me? Isn't it time that we have such respect for the Bible because it is the eternal word of God? And when these heavens and earth are passed away, this is what remains. This is what is important. This is what is life-changing. This is the thing you can put in a hotel room and a prostitute can come in and read it and be changed from the powers of darkness to light. Everybody knows what I'm talking about. Isn't it the eternal word of God that does these things? Do we tremble at the word of God? And Paul, being Saul, was on a mission. He had a zeal for God, but it wasn't according to knowledge. And he's going out and he's persecuting the Christians. He's having them locked up. When Stephen is stoned to death, Paul basically says, hey, I'll hold your garments. You go ahead and stone them. What a misguided zeal. And then as he's going to Damascus, documents secured in order to arrest Christians and continue his work, he meets somebody. Wow. And the light shines that, by the way, blinded Paul. And that's his light. If God were to show us his light and his essence, do you understand none of us would survive? He dwells in unapproachable light. Psalm 104 says he wraps himself in light like a garment. That's beautiful. That's the one we should be looking at. And there Paul, and it says in Acts 9:6 that he was astonished in the presence of Jesus and he was trembling. And do you remember what Paul says? Lord, what do you want me to do? That's the way it's meant to be. He is almighty. He is all powerful. And if you're here doubting Jesus today and who he is, you're here doubting his word, he can do awesome things through people who truly start to say, I understand who Christ is. He walked on the water. He gave life to the dead. He turned water into wine. He laid down his life and he only took it back up again. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He is the one that is going, that we will all stand before. And those who don't know him, he's going to banish to hell forever. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. But you need to get to the place like Paul. You need to understand when you see him in his glory. And all you need to be able to say is, Lord, what do you want me to do? It's nothing more than that, my friend. It's nothing more than you yielding yourself before the Holy One. Because think about this. Can you imagine creating or making something and a thing turns around and says to you, I'm going my own way. I'm going to do my own thing. You know, we'd all laugh at that. That would sound so absurd, but yet that's what we do as Christians to God all the time. We think we know better than him and we wonder why we're so miserable. Because we're sawing against the grain. Instead of working with this awesome God who has fashioned us for his glory. Would you bow your head? Would you close your eyes?